Well, it has been quite a ride through the book of Amos, but we've made it to chapter 9, and this is the final sermon in the series, and hopefully it'll leave all of us flying high at the very end, which is great news because, well, we've worked through some pretty rocky terrain during this series. Just last week, in fact, I used the "What would you do for a Klondike bar" illustration. Hopefully you remember that. And as I re-listened to the sermon again, I heard myself praying something that I actually forgot that I prayed. I prayed that God would reveal to each of us our Klondike bars this week. Well, he revealed a literal one to me last night at a party, and it was fabulous. And I was reminded why it was so good. But let me tell you, he also revealed some figurative Klondike bars to me this week. So, if that happened to you and you were sarcastically thanking me for the prayer, now at least you know I was right there with you experiencing this. And one of the Klondike bars that surfaced, and I don't know if you'll believe this or not, but is conflict avoidance. If I need to rise to an occasion, I certainly can, but it is not my preferred way of interacting with others. Oh no, I would do a lot to avoid conflict. I'll stuff emotions. I'll brush it under the proverbial carpet. I'll change the subject. If I need to, I'll just flat out avoid somebody. None of these being healthy, I'm just confessing that this was a Klondike bar that he revealed to me this past week. The list could go on and on, the ways that those of us who are conflict avoiders go about achieving that. But that's my Klondike bar, that I'll do almost anything to achieve. And so God brought it to my attention this week, and I'll be honest, it didn't feel good. I did not feel good for several days, in fact. It still doesn't feel that good. So why bring it to our attention? Because I don't know about you, I don't generally like my faults being having a spotlight put on them in front of others or even just for myself. I don't generally appreciate being called out for something, at least not in the moment. It can really feel like you're being buried. And maybe you've been there with a teacher, with a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe a boss, family, or friend. You get that feeling like you just don't measure up and never will. Right? It's one thing after another. Oh man, I guess I let them down again. I guess I let them down again. I guess I'm just not good enough. Each time, just another pile of dirt feeling like it's burying us. And maybe you felt that way too with God. Right? And maybe you felt that way throughout the book of Amos. You're like, oh my, is this ever going to stop? Like, are we ever going to get it? Like, I think we get it, and yet it continues. And why does God act this way? Maybe is what our question is this morning. Right, why? What is the point of all of this? Well, turn with me to Amos chapter 9 as we conclude this fabulous little book. Old Testament, remember, most of us, you've been here, you should be familiar with where to find Amos. But it's like the third one past the major prophets. Anyway, Amos chapter 9, we're going to see what can we discern from this text to help us understand why is this the way that it is? What is the end goal, potentially, that maybe we miss? If you have a Bible, turn with me there now. If you don't, there are blue ones in the seats in front of you. Please pull that out, follow along, read these words for yourself. And then if you don't own a Bible, then take that and make it yours so you can continue reading this. The Word of God at home and as you go. We're going to read all of chapter 9, and we're going to fall back and see what is the message that God has for us in it this morning. So here it is, starting in verse 1, Amos chapter 9. That I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake, and scatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. You see, we're starting off to a really joyful high note. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. All those who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So we all want to rush to the end, but we're going to fall back to verse 1 and work our way there and unpack a little bit what's going on here in the beginning of chapter 9. See, chapter 9 opens with another vision, right? It's the fifth and final vision that Amos sees, and it began again with those locusts devouring, and Amos intercedes, and then it's the fire devouring, and Amos intercedes, and then there's the plumb line that he holds the people accountable to, and then the summer fruit, which shows that based on the plumb line, they're ripe for judgment. Right, and so now the Lord himself is standing on the altar at Bethel. And I find it striking, we welcome and invite the presence of God on a Sunday morning. But I don't think we would if we thought Amos 9:1 would be the result. I think we may be a little bit more hesitant to say, yes, Lord, come and fill this place with your presence. See, the Old Testament, there's this hero named Samson. And he was a judge. He was a leader of Israel, albeit not a very righteous one. Did a lot of unrighteous things. But his life ends in this triumphant victory over the enemy as his eyes were gouged out. And he was this really strong guy. And he's standing in this temple being mocked and jeered. And he says, Lord, give me my strength one more time. And he pushes the pillars and the whole thing comes crashing down, and a whole bunch of enemies are die in the process, and it's, you know, cheered and remembered in Israel lore. But don't miss the fact here, God is the one imploding the building upon worshipers of the northern kingdom. Right, God shows up and he wrecks the place and brings it down upon the heads of these false worshipers. So this vision starts not as one of comfort, but of dread. Right? Utter dread at the presence of the Lord. And it keeps going. It doesn't stop there, because then verses 2 to 10 are these in-your-face contrasts between the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and his prideful people. He says, if any survive, I'll find you all. This is verses 2 to 4. There's nowhere to escape his presence. And verses 2 to 4 highlight the sovereignty and the power of God. But it also puts Yahweh in a class of his own. See, every other nation that would have existed at this time would have understood that there wasn't one God. There's a bunch of gods. And each god has his or her own area where they reign. And even if they don't agree with Babylon, they would say, yeah, their god is the god, but he's contained to this land, right? That's the god of Babylon, and he's powerful in Babylon, and there's a god of the sea, and there's a god of this, and there's a god of that. And so almost every other religion out there would have believed in that there's multiple gods, that you can leave that god's jurisdiction and find safety. That's what he's getting at here. He's saying, you can run to the bottom of the ocean, because guess what? It's not Poseidon who controls the ocean. It's Yahweh. Right? And you can run to another country, because guess what? It's not their God who rules that country. It's Yahweh who rules that country. So this is putting God in a class of his own. The true God, the God of the Bible, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that they wouldn't have obviously understood it to that extent, we would, looking back in this. Our God is different. The Lord is God of all. And this is reinforced in this little hymn in verses 5 and 6, which seemingly come out of nowhere, but it's just more to exalt, who is this God? Well, this God is the one who touches the earth and it melts. This God is the one who can cause the earth to rise and fall like the Nile. Israel, on the other hand, is not unique, even though they thought they were. Right? God's people are just like everyone else. This is verse 7, where he sort of chides them. And he goes, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? It's really his way of saying you're really not that special. See, there's this idea that flows through Judaism and can even fall into Christianity that, well, we're God's people. And so he'll always have our back. He'll always be there for us. He'll always do this. And regardless of how we act, he's got to stick to his side of the covenant. And so if I was in Israel several years ago and had this incredible discussion with someone who was Jewish, was an Israeli, and me and this class of seminary students are in there, and we came to this place where neither of us were budging, where we kept pointing out, they wanted to say that they deserved the land of Israel according to the outlines in the Old Testament because God promised it to them. And all of us good Christians are sitting there going, yeah, but you didn't hold up to any end of your bargain. Like, there were stipulations along with that promise of the land. And he very quickly countered and said, yeah, but those all came after the promise. The promise was before it. So it doesn't matter ultimately because the promise stands and they stand on that. The people of the northern kingdom attempted to stand on that. It didn't work so well for them. They were taken away in captivity because that's not how it works. Right? And God was trying to tell them that. He's like, you're not the only people group I rescued. I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. I brought the Syrians from Ker. I care about other people more, not just you. Right? I'm a God of all people. This theme continues to come through the book of Amos. And then he talks about this remnant. Did you catch that in verse 8? He goes through the uniqueness of God, the very much normalness of the people. And then he says in verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. Like, that's how he really feels about Israel. They're the sinful kingdom. That's how he really feels about humanity. And you can put any kingdom you want in there as far as I'm concerned, whether it be United States, whether it be Quakertown, whether it be your high school, whether it be your neighborhood. This is how he sees when he sees humanity. Sinful kingdom. He says, I'll destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. First glimpse of hope in the end. Oh, you're not going to do that. He says, behold, I'll command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. See, if you've ever used, and there's a, you can YouTube this if you've never seen it, but when you do grain and they would chop it up and they'd use pebbles and they'd use all kinds of stuff to get the grain, and then you have a pile of grain mashed with rock, mashed with chaff, mashed with all kinds of stuff, and you go, how are we supposed to get the grain out of this? Well, there's a series of screens that you dump it on, and it would keep the alien objects that you don't want on the screen and separate it from the pure that falls through. And you go through a series of smaller and smaller holes so that by the end, all you're left with is a really nice pile of pure grain that you can actually use. That's the process that would be used. And God's saying, I'm going to do this to my people. I know he's talking about this remnant. And this remnant is an arc that goes through all of Scripture. But as it goes, this remnant gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Right? So if you ever track that through the Old Testament, it's a fascinating study to do. The remnant actually becomes an individual, which we'll see in a little bit. So when God shows up to a group of sinful people, it's not necessarily good results. Against the plumb line, verses 9 to 10 make it very clear that we all fall short. Right? No rock, no pebble shall fall to the earth. Guess what you and I are in that illustration? We're the pebbles. We're the chaff. We're the stuff that makes bad the pure seed. Like, that's us. We're the pebbles. So you know that age-old question, why doesn't God stop evil? Anyone ever have that asked to you? Why doesn't God just show up and do something about this? Why doesn't God step in? Next time you're asked that, go, why don't you read the book of Amos? And you'll see what happens if God would live by that rule. Because this is what would happen if God would show up. If he would step in and just stop evil. That's all of us. Right? He did the Thanos. He could do the Thanos snap a lot easier than Thanos. He doesn't need Infinity Stones. Right? That could be it. Boom, we'd all be dusted. Because that's what everyone deserves. That's what it says. So do we really want him to show up and create justice? I don't know about you, but I don't. It's hard enough to stop Thanos. I'm not looking to try to stop Yahweh. And plus, we don't have all the mighty Avengers to help us in all this. And if you've never seen any of the Avengers, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Just say it wouldn't turn out well for us. But here's the quandary. There's a promise of a remnant, right? And it's this weird quandary. What do we do with this? None can stand against the plumb line of God, yet he promises that there's a remnant that will be able to receive all these promises. How's that possible? How can this happen? There is no one righteous. No one, that is, except God himself. See, the remnant isn't a group of faithful Jews. It's not a group of faithful Christians. It's not the Mennonite tradition. It's none of those things. As much as I like to kid around with people and pastor friends that I have from other traditions, and I go, well, you know, we're the faithful remnant that's making sure all this ends well. That's just not what the Bible says. It's not a people group. It's a person. The remnant is singular, right? We catch it even in here. It's not as obvious. But he says, in that day, I'll raise up the booth of David. That's singular. Not the booths of David, right? The booth of David. Well, what's the booth of David? And what even is a booth? Well, it's referring to these temporary shelters that the people would set up and erect during what's known as the Feast of Booths. And that would be a time commemorating God's gracious care during their precarious existence in the years of wilderness wanderings. You can read more about this in Leviticus if you care to. Leviticus chapter 23. Talk to you all about what these booths are. And I find it very interesting that that's the illustration God uses, is a booth. Something that's built temporarily, but that commemorates the gracious care of God. See, it says its ruins or his ruins. That's what it says in verse 11 here. In that day I'll raise up the booth of David that's fallen and repair its breaches and raise up his ruins. Now the ESV keeps using but other translations will say his, because the Hebrew is more likely a masculine, his, singular. Okay. Ezekiel 37 says this, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. I want to look at the what and the who of this truth. I think it's really important. What will come through this remnant, and who is this remnant? This faithful one through whom all these promises will actually be realized. Well, the what's fascinating. The what begins in verse 12. It talks about salvation for all people, Jews and Gentiles. It's spoken of here, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. He's opening this up. He's saying, no, it's not just the people of Israel. Although you're my chosen people to have a function, your function is way bigger than you. Your function is for all people to come to know me, all people to be restored back to a relationship with me. But it's not just that, it's this incredible prosperity. Right? Almost such that the world has maybe never seen. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. Right? It means that they'll still be gathering in the harvest when they're supposed to be replanting and getting ready for the next years. That's how big their harvest will be. Treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. What's he talking about? But incredible prosperity for the faithful remnant. Let's not forget that. Right? It isn't for all people just because you're people. Right? It's for the faithful remnant. Well, who is that remnant? Well, if the only person who can stand against the plumb line of God and be found to be perfectly plumb is God, then the remnant has to be God. Right? None of us will. Right? If the plumb line is perfect and only God is perfect, then it's somehow God himself who has to show up and become the faithful remnant. Now, according to the book of John, in the beginning was the Word of God. The Word of God was with God and was God. And the Word of God dwelt among us. That word dwelt is very important. That word dwelt literally means tabernacled or tented among us. Well, the booth of David can also be translated the tent of David. And so that's Jesus. This is why Jesus is so important to everything. This is why we just want to talk about Jesus all day long. And do we follow Jesus? Do we trust Jesus? Do we believe on Jesus? Why? Because Jesus is the faithful remnant, the one who tented among us temporarily for 30-some years, showing the grace of God. All these promises are available only through Jesus. Right? And you can check this out on the Dig Deeper sheet. Paul in Corinthians goes as far as to say all the promises of the Old Testament are yes in Christ. And by the way, they're no for everyone else. Right? That's the way to get these promises, to receive these promises. The abundance, the wealth, the new city, the new wine, only in Jesus. Even the promise of being planted, which shows up in verse 15. We had to wait for it. See that? The very last verse of the last chapter of the book, we finally make sense of this sermon series title. Because all the while, God's trying to plant his people. God wants to plant his people. All the while, calling them out, calling them back to him, pursuing them through a prophet, commanding them to seek him. They felt like that he was ruining their lives, wrecking their fun. Felt like they were just being buried. And maybe you can relate. I know I certainly can. But see, it's a matter of perspective. There was this college professor, his name's Randy Pausch, and made this YouTube thing that went viral called The Last Lecture. And if you've never heard of it or seen it, I recommend you take an hour and watch it because it is awesome. Here's a guy who was, in his 40s, got pancreatic cancer, and was dying because of it. And so he gives this last lecture. And he leaves a whole bunch of tidbits of wisdom throughout it. It seems like it's all for his students. And at the very end, he goes, and by the way, this wasn't for any of you. This was for my kids. It was kind of his way to pack in any wisdom he would ever want to share with his kids into an hour-long lecture because he knew he only had days or months to be with them. And one of the things he says is this: listen to your critics. Because your critics are the ones who haven't given up on you. Right? Listen to your critics, because they're the ones that haven't given up on you. Meaning those who don't point out your flaws have probably given up and said, oh, whatever, they'll never change. Right? Which, by the way, is closer to the idea of when it says don't judge in Scripture. That's what he's talking about. That's a judgment. Oh, Jim's just Jim. I've told him a million times, he's never going to change. I'm just going to stop. It's not worth it anymore. Right? I'm judging Jim. He says, no, listen to your critics. Men's breakfast group that I'm a part of, I was sharing this past week how I could relate to this whole idea of feeling buried and that it doesn't feel good when the Klondike bar is revealed. And I'm going, this is so ironic. I just prayed this and here I am experiencing it. And I meant that prayer for all of you, not necessarily for me. God's like, I don't work that way, Chris. And so he's bringing up all these Klondike bars and I'm not feeling so good about it. And one of the guys goes, you know, I actually like that feeling now. This is a guy in his 70s, part of our breakfast group. He's like, I cherish those moments now because those moments are proof how much God desires me, how much God really does love me and cares enough for me to show me these things that he can then transform. So it might feel like being buried, but in reality, God has been calling them and us to something greater than they could ever achieve on their own. Right? Throughout this whole book, that's the end. To blossom as a new creation. Right? Not to be buried, to be planted. To be planted in Christ, the faithful remnant. And friends, that call is still being given today. The call to turn from our sin, to turn from our ways and to embrace God's ways, to surrender to his will, to believe on Jesus and follow him. And then when those Klondike bars are exposed, the things we live for that aren't God, but we think will satisfy and fulfill, the Bible calls those idols. When those are exposed, we can run to God confessing them and by his grace be transformed. Are you being buried or planted? If we live in our pride, we're going to be buried. We know. The Northern Kingdom was buried. They were taken away in chains and on hooks, never to be heard from again. Right? Northern Kingdom never comes back. Gone. So if we live in our pride, yeah, we'll be buried. We can't contain that. But if we humble ourselves, we find that we weren't being buried at all. We were simply being planted by God. And like a seed, we too will become something new. Now today we celebrate communion. Thought it fitting to have it on this day. Because during communion, we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made so that you and I could be forgiven. So that you and I could be made new. So that you and I could be transformed. And here at Finland, all followers of Jesus are welcome to receive the bread and the juice with us. We're going to have a song playing during this. And so we invite you to come to the tables using the side aisles. Or there's going to be a table in the back too, one in the back, two up front. Use the side aisles to come to the table. Use the center aisles to find your way back to your seats. But after you receive the bread and the juice, reflect on the love of God. Right? The King of Love, my Shepherd, as we sang that, now we can reflect on it. Even after maybe a troubling book like Amos, we see, no, this God really loves us. He really cares for us. He really wants our best. So after you receive the bread and the juice, you can come back to your seats and let those lyrics wash over you and think on and dwell on and thank God for his love. That he would send his only son, Jesus, to live perfectly righteous, and then give his life for us. His body was broken so that these broken bodies could be made whole. And then eat the bread with thanks. Eat the bread with thanks. And then before you drink, maybe there's a Klondike bar that you too need to confess this morning. Maybe you had a week like mine where it just seemed like every day another Klondike bar was being exposed. And we can take that like I want to and just stuff it and hide it. But God's gracious offer is, no, confess this to me. Experience my love. Transform you when you do. So do that. Confess it. And then after confessing, drink the juice with faith that, from 1 John, quote, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We celebrate communion today, remembering and exalting Jesus Christ as the promised booth of David, the one who makes a way for all to come to God. Let us pray. God, we are so thankful for your love and your grace, so thankful that as a wise father, you know what's best for us, even though in the moment it might feel painful, even in the moment it might be uncomfortable, God. We thank you because we know that in the end it's really for our good, for your glory. And so we come to the table this morning with that, with this joy of knowing how much you love us, how deep and wide that love is. God, that according to your word, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so, God, refresh our spirits this morning as we partake of the bread and the juice, as we celebrate the communion, as we remember your great love for us. And God, may transformation happen today to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.